We're going to be in the Gospel of John and continuing our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel. And we're going to be in chapter 12 in verses 27 through 36. And so would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word as you turn there? This is what God's Word says. Now my soul has become dismayed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it was, or that it had thundered. And others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. And the crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may have, so that you may become sons of light. Amen. You may be seated. I have often wondered how an atheist or an evolutionist finds purpose and meaning in life. You ever think about that? I mean, if all you are is protoplasm, you know, basically stardust, I think I've heard some people say, and descendant from that, or basically an animal, you have instincts of an animal, you're nothing more than an animal, no more valuable than an animal. What's the point? What's the overall purpose of life? I think there's a genuine struggle with that, and actually I think since Darwinian evolution has come on the scene, there's been a whole lot of people struggling with identity in the world, to be honest with you, because you lose meaning, you lose value, you misunderstand who you are and why you're here, what your purpose is on this planet, and yet we have clarity in the Bible, not just for you and I, but we often see spelled out pretty clearly for Jesus exactly what his purpose was. And this is one of those scriptures today where we come to this and we think, man, is this should we just read this like it's a continuation of the story that's leading up to the cross? Well, of course, that's what it is. But there's things in the text that jump off the page that I've seen and I want you to see, and you probably see things that I won't cover. And one of the main things that I see jumping off the page is this reminder to us of some purposes of God that he has in store, or at least at that time had in store and has already accomplished them. And so we're going to look at some of those today, three specific purposes that we see in this text that jump off the page. One is the purpose of his incredible love for us, his incredible love for us. And how he seeks to accomplish that or demonstrate that. The second thing we're going to focus on is this desire to worship the Lord, because we see him doing that. And he is going to specifically do that with the judgment. We're going to worship the Lord, but he's going to worship the Lord and get worship one way or the other. He's going to get glory one way or the other. And that's through the judging of mankind who reject him. That's an odd thing to think about. Like, we think, man, God is going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted by those of us who actually worship him with our mouth or with our heart wholeheartedly. We believe in him, but he's also going to get worship and glory by the fact that there will be people who face judgment justly, and that he will receive glory that way. So what we see in this passage is the glorifying of God, specifically through Jesus loving his people, the judgment of people who are unbelieving, and then the defeat of the enemy. Those are three purposes of, of Christ that are jumping off the page to me in this section. I think when we glimpse into what Jesus's purpose was, and I think still is, I think there's also going to be some purposes for you and I in this process. And it should kind of be the goal every time we open the Word of God. But one of those is to remind us of His incredible love for us. That's what one of the purposes, I think, of today's text is to do. It's also to stir within us a desire to worship Him, within us a desire to worship Him, and then to seek to live our lives with the same motive that He has in our minds. You recall last week where Ray concluded his two-week message on verses 20 through 26, right? And he reminded us of Jesus' great purpose that he was actually born for, because it's made quite clear in verse 24. So look up the page and find chapter 12, verse 24, and look at it with me. This is what it says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And the point is, Jesus was born to die. This is his primary task. It's an odd task for us because we scratch to hang on to life as long as we can, right? We're just, with every breath that we have, we fight against the notion of dying. And yet Jesus came to die. So it's kind of odd, but that's been his plan A from the beginning. We even avoid talking about death or those who might be affected by a loved one's death. Excuse me. And yet Jesus in this chapter, he has death on his mind. You say, well, isn't that kind of strange that he has death on his mind? I mean, isn't this the triumphal entry chapter? Yes, it is. And the people clearly don't have death on their minds. They're not thinking about what this is leading to within the week with him eventually being on a cross. They're thinking about elevating this man to be their king. Elevating him to be their king. But Jesus, he knows the purposes of God. And he understands his purpose in all of this is to die and rise from the grave, of course. But it starts with his obedience to get to the cross. We're going to come back to that verse 24 because it really serves as the context for the next couple of, chunk of section of scripture that we're looking at today. Because you're going to see some things that you're going to think, man, are you just reading in between the lines here to make your point as a pastor when you're pulling things out of the text that aren't there? And I'm not. I'm pulling back from verse 24 to get, and I'm going ahead at some verses and seeing what I'm concluding here with what Jesus's purpose is. And you'll see that here in just a moment. Look at verse 12 as well. We see Jesus rode in Jerusalem. He rode in, and it looks like it's going to be this outstanding celebration, and it was for many people, but the crowd is fickle. Verse 12, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that it was Jesus coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So they had on their mind to elevate this man as king. And as Ray pointed out for us, even some Greeks had come seeking Jesus, and these were perhaps God-fearers. Maybe they were just travelers, because Greeks did that. They traveled around the world and liked to see things and ask questions, and maybe they had heard about this Jesus guy. We don't know a whole lot about them. His popularity was arguably at an all-time high. Obviously, they're wanting to elevate him to king. And they're seeing him as a tool to be used by God to fix their greatest problems, whether it be physical ailments, because he can heal, right? He's already done that. Physical ailments, demonic possessions, which seem to be rampant in the area, lack of food, he can create food out of nothing, or wine. But I think their biggest thing they were hoping he would fix would be the Romans and their oppressive regime. And the list really could just go on and on. I mean, this guy's like a genie that they have access to. At least they think that. And so they have big plans. They're really excited about what Jesus represents for them. But the irony is, of course, that Jesus was coming to fix their greatest problem, but it just wasn't what they thought it was. It's sin and its consequence. It's their relationship with their Creator that was in disarray. It's their heart's desires and what they long for, which should not be to please themselves and build their own kingdoms. It should be to glorify the Lord and build His kingdom. And it gets down to their very purpose in life. Jesus came for all that, right? Our text begins in verse 27, and here's where we're going to run into our first purpose that we see on display, the glorifying of God through the loving of His people. Verse 27, "Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Remember, it's Jesus talking right here. It's not John the apostle who's recording this for us. This is actually Jesus talking, and he's got some interesting things to say. He seems very down. He's troubled. He's dismayed. Remember, this is to be understood with verse 24 in mind. Glance back up at 24 again. Talks about the wheat falling to the ground and dying so that the fruit may come from that, right? His death is on his mind so that he would be able to bear much fruit, have many come to salvation. Look back up at verse 23 as well. "And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the younger people in the room might hear that and think, what's the big deal about that? Like, he is being glorified, isn't he? I mean, aren't people just waving palm branches and laying down their coats so that the donkey can ride over them? It's like a victor has arrived back from the battlefield. They're honoring him. They're elevating him, hopefully in their minds, to be their next king. Aren't they glorifying him? And yes, that's true in a sense. They were, but that's not the glorification that this is referring to in verse 23 when he says, "My hour has come," right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is pointing to Jesus' ultimate act of sacrifice, where he would be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this glorifying of Jesus would involve him being lifted up, but not to be an earthly king. It's going to be lifted up on a cross, ultimately, right? Now look at verse 32, kind of skip down a little bit. It says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Ah, there we go. There's getting into some other sort of glorifying that's going to happen of Jesus and of God the Father. All men being drawn to himself. Also notice he is lifted on a cross. It's very clear right here. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I think that means he's elevated. Most commentaries say that. They're not just referring to the ascension. This is, I think, the cross. He's not being lifted up on people's shoulders or sitting on a throne as people carry the chair around, you know. This is beyond that. This is actually far greater than that. Look at what the next verse says, verse 33. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die." That's how we know that lifting up is speaking of the cross. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he had said numerous times, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And now he says, the hour is here. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He had death on his mind. Verse 27 sheds some light as to what that glorifying of verse 23 involves. "Now my soul has become dismayed." So this is something he's not necessarily looking forward to. But he's a man of integrity and he's going to stick to the purpose and the plan. He's faithful. But can you imagine? Why would his soul be troubled? Why would it be dismayed? So much so where he's like, "Hey, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now he knows the answer is no, because this is why I was born. This is why I was sent. This was the plan from the beginning. What's interesting is that word for dismayed or troubled is tarasso. We've talked about this word before because we've seen it a couple of times. We've seen it with Herod. Whenever he gets word from the Magi that the king of the Jews has been born, he's troubled, the same word, and all of Jerusalem with him is troubled because they're terrified of what he's going to do, as they should have been, because what did he do? He went on a killing spree, right? The same word is also used whenever Jesus sends his disciples away to cross over the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000. And then he walks on water to the middle of it. They're stuck in a storm. He walks on water in the middle of it, of the Sea of Galilee, like 4 miles in, and they're terrified. That's the same word. It's terrified is how the English is translated there. They're dismayed, they're troubled, they're terrified. They think he's a ghost. Same word. Now, what was it that Jesus was so troubled and dismayed about, perhaps even terrified of? What exactly is it? And here's where, as parents, we have to be clear with our kids when we have these sorts of discussions, when they're of the appropriate age, perhaps, to get into the details of what happened with the crucifixion and the beatings that led up to the crucifixion, the cat of nine tails, and all the medical things that sometimes you don't want to talk about and discuss, and how Jesus actually died and what was the technical medical cause of it and all those things. Those things are hard to talk about, and they're wretched when you list them out and read through those things. But I think his being troubled goes far beyond just the physical punishment that he was going to endure and the death, the physical death. I do. I think it even goes beyond the emotional anxiety of just anticipating somebody bringing a beating to you. I think it goes beyond the emotional struggle that you have within your own heart, knowing that all these people hate you. Nobody wants to be hated. Nobody wants to be disliked. No, this goes far beyond that kind of trauma. This is something else. What is this? Why is he so troubled and dismayed? I think it has to do with the fact that he knew what he was called to do. And it wasn't just to die on a cross and be killed by the Romans. It was more than that. It was to take the sin upon himself of those who would believe in him. And not just the sin, but that means you also take the punishment that was due to them because of that sin upon yourself. That's what he does for us. And what is that punishment? We're told it's the wrath of God, because that's what sin deserves. If God is a just God, he must punish sin, does he not? Does a good judge just let criminals off the hook? No matter the size of their crime, how harsh or how hard of a criminal they were? No, he has to be just and do what the law demands, and that's the way the Father is. And so sin has to be dealt with. And what I think Jesus was not looking forward to was taking on that wrath of the Father upon himself, because he was meant to be the atoning sacrifice for us. John the Baptist noticed it, right? He caught it. His cousin caught it early on when he was coming to be baptized. Remember that in the wilderness? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew what his cousin's purpose was. To be that final sacrifice, that sufficient, pleasing, acceptable sacrifice, that propitiation for our sin. And what exactly is the transaction that happened on the cross? His righteousness is applied to our account, and our debt is paid in full by him. As our sin gets applied to his account, just like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, y'all know what that verse says? "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ," or of God. He was perfect, sinless, didn't deserve it. But he took upon himself our sin, thus the wrath that is due our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. That's that imputed righteousness that you see in that verse, where we get something that we don't deserve, thanks to Christ, and he gets something he doesn't deserve, thanks to Christ and his love for us. And so I think it's really heavy to understand. We can't even fathom what that means, to take on the full weight of the wrath of God. And that's what he did on the cross. That's what makes Christianity unlike anything else in the planet. There's no other religion that can compare to Christianity, because nowhere do you see God himself taking on the punishment for his people. Nowhere. But Jesus did. Romans 3:23 through 25 really kind of paints this picture for us of this purpose of Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, excuse me, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So his job is to redeem sinners, right? Whom God displayed publicly as a, and here's that key word, propitiation. It's an acceptable appeasement, an acceptable payment. That's what he is. In his blood, through faith, for a demonstration of righteousness, of his righteousness. 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So what's implied in that text? We're dead in need of life. We're not just bad in need of being made good. We're spiritually dead and wretched sinners that have separated us from God. And so we're in need of life. And that's the beauty of Ephesians 2. You were once dead in your trespasses, right? But the gospel, by grace through faith, you've been saved. And so it says also, it goes on to say in 1 John verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you think that's only referring to some physical healing? No. This is the spiritual healing that's so needed and necessary because of the wreckage that sin has wrought upon our souls, right? You got to love Isaiah 53. It lays it out very plainly for us, this prophetic text, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore. So again, this is far beyond just a physical beating that he is dreading or being troubled in his soul about, dismayed over. It goes beyond that. What is it? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. There you have the reference to the wrath of God. Not just the crucifixion. This is talking about the wrath. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you skip down to verse 10 of that same section, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why was he pleased? That means he was satisfied with the offering. Because he knew it demonstrated love. It was satisfactory. He was the perfect offering. It was a demonstration of the love of God. And of course, it ensured the inheritance for his son. The next verse, part of the next verse, verse 11 in Isaiah 53, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You see, what happened on the cross was not just a physical beating by the Romans who killed an innocent man. It was the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, who took it for us so that you and I don't have to. It's that substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. So the Bible makes it very clear what Jesus' primary purpose was. It was to save his people from their sins and the wrath of God that was coming on them due to their sins, and the salvation would be accomplished by him taking their place, paying their debt in full. So yes, in our scripture today in John 12, Jesus has this moment where we get to glimpse into his human heart, even though he knows what he has to do. That doesn't make it any less troubling. But notice what Jesus says in verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And there we have it. The glorifying of God is Jesus' primary purpose. He will be the means by which God gets the ultimate glory, by which he will glorify his name. I like how John Piper says it in his book, Desiring God. He says, quote, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act because it preserves for us the one thing that can satisfy our souls, himself. So, yes, Jesus is glorifying the Father. That's his aim. That's good for us. It's a good thing whenever even God himself seeks to bring himself glory. Another purpose of God that's on display in this section is found in the next verse, and that's the judgment of the people. The judgment of the people, specifically unbelievers. Look at verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying an angel maybe had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. So you get the picture. God the Father is audibly speaking so that people can hear him. There's times whenever I drive Elijah's truck and I get in it and I forget that he has this little Bluetooth device, and apparently he likes to crank the radio as loud as it can possibly go. And so when I get in to turn it on, it's just my ears start to bleed because it's so loud. I'm exaggerating, but it's really, really loud, right? And it's as though the speakers of heaven have been turned on in this moment, and people get to audibly hear God the Father. You would think, just doesn't matter what he says, you would think the fact that you're hearing your creator speak would make you fall flat on your face, start squalling like a baby, and cry out to him, have mercy on me. I'm an unclean man with unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, like Isaiah 6, right? That's what you would think would happen, but that's not what happens. Do they even notice that it's God? They don't. They don't notice that. They wonder if it's thunder or maybe an angel speaking. I think that the fact that they don't even get it is judgment within itself. That's like a form of judgment. Because it's almost as though their own hard hearts have prevented them from hearing it. And my mind often goes back to stories that Reese has played for the children, like the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's one of those, I think it's the last battle one, where you have the dwarves who are in this little cabin, and the children are asking Aslan to speak to the dwarves, to reveal himself to them. And so he reluctantly does so. He's like, it doesn't matter. But they beg him, and so they're like, they'll hear your voice. You're talking to us right now. Just tell them who you are. And so he starts to speak to them, and all they hear is a roar of a lion. What's the deal? Their hardness of heart has prevented them from receiving the truth. And I think that's what's happening in our story today. And I think that's a form of judgment. God is evidently turning them over to it. At least some in the crowd, to where they can't understand, even when he speaks out of heaven. And that's only happened 3 times in the New Testament, with Jesus specifically. It happened at his baptism, and it was sort of the same thing was said at his transfiguration. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now listen to him, is what he said at the Mount of Transfiguration, right, whenever that happened. And then it happens here again as he's on his way essentially to the cross. That's where this is leading. This is just days before the cross. And he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Powerful things that he says. I think people nowadays tend to preach very little about the judgment of God for different reasons. I think maybe we need to have a little more palatable gospel presentation. Maybe they think churches are dying out, and so we got to do what we can to draw people in, and maybe that means altering the message. Don't speak about hell so much. Don't talk about the judgment of God or the wrath of God. I kind of tend to think the opposite of that. I think we need to get back to the fundamentals of the faith. Preach the word. In season and out of season kind of a thing, and just let God do what he's going to do and save people. Because you have to have an understanding of your sin and what that deserves, which is the just anger and wrath of God poured upon you to appreciate the gospel. You just do. Okay? Paul Washer said this, the most terrifying truth of Scripture is that God is good. Why is that so terrifying? Well, he says, but it's because we are not. We are not good. He goes on and says, God's goodness demands that he judges sin, or that he judge sin, and that he punish the wicked. He's right. People want to hang their hat on that and say, man, we just need to focus in our churches on the goodness of God. That involves his just punishment. That's part of him being good. It's required, actually, if you're going to call God good. In that beautiful chapter of Isaiah 6, where we see that the Lord appears and Isaiah sees him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and he falls down as a dead man in the presence of God. We see God give him a message for a rebellious people. Listen to what he says, verse 8. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? That's the Trinity, right? Us. Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. And then he gives him what to say. Now listen to what he has to say. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Hey, this is a judgment message. I think it carries over. This is a very often quoted portion of Scripture, even in the New Testament. When people are asking Jesus, you know, we don't understand. You have hard things that you're trying to say in these parables. And what's the point of the parables? It's both to reveal and to conceal. The concealing is a form of judgment. He doesn't want them to understand and come to belief because they're under judgment. You see? It ties back into this. Can you imagine being there that day and Jesus is talking, and then all of a sudden you hear this boom out of heaven and out comes this roaring voice? And the voice is talking about glorifying himself, and the vast majority of the crowd didn't even understand. How sad. And is that not representative of our culture today? Truth is still available to be heard, available to be understood and to be believed. But will they? That's up to God to sort out, but we must still share it. The judgment of God wasn't just being dished out to many in the crowd on that day. Jesus spoke of another. Look at verse 31. Now judgment is upon the world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Okay? And here we see that the final purpose of God in this section is on display, and that's what? The defeat of the enemy. The defeat of the enemy. Who is the ruler of this world? It's Satan, of course. That doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign and still and somehow is not on his throne above all thrones, because he is. Always remember that. The King of Kings never gives total control to anyone. He doesn't give it away. He's still in total control. It's like even though he allows presidents to be on their little mini thrones, they're not in control of anything. Ultimately, God is sovereign, right? But in a very limited fashion, Satan is the ruler of this world. So where do we see that concept elsewhere in Scripture? John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. So this is after where we're at today. Jesus says this. He refers to him then, afterwards, as the ruler of this world. Ephesians, of course, happened after all of that, the resurrection and everything. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, is the title here used. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he has some sort of power, even when 1 John was written. Okay? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the question is, what does it mean that Jesus said that the ruler of this world will be cast out? And is the judgment that he speaks of just before that in regards to the ruler or the unbelieving people? And does it clearly teach that the ruler of this world will be cast out at some time in the future, or that that would happen then? And is that then, that moment, or is it at the time of the cross? Is it the resurrection? Is it the sending of the Holy Spirit to the church? You see, there's questions, and I don't really have a lot of answers for you when it comes to answering those tough questions. I'm just not sure. If the judgment was issued right then upon Satan, what did that look like? How is it that we see later on that he's still apparently on the prowl? He still has power and some level of influence, maybe even you could argue authority to some degree. If the judgment was for the unbelieving people, was it just for that special group of unbelieving people who had this unique blessing of having God in their presence in the person of Jesus and still rejecting him? Sort of like really blasphemy is viewed by a lot of biblical scholars to say the blasphemy that you read about in the New Testament was reserved for the people of the New Testament. That sort of blasphemy can't take place today because we don't have Jesus physically in our midst where we can actually see what he's doing, have witnessed him face to face and seen his miracles and obviously how he's clearly deity and yet still attribute that to Satan. That's unique to those people in that time, so therefore that blasphemy cannot be duplicated again. That's what many scholars would say when it comes to blasphemy. So is this kind of one of those situations where there's a special judgment that he's pronouncing on these people? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. If the judgment applies to Satan and he still roams around and therefore isn't bound or cast out, then what did the judgment accomplish? I've heard it like this. If you're of the camp that says, yeah, because he says now, and they believe that that means Satan to some degree was cast out at that moment or within that week with the cross and the victory of the cross and the empty tomb and all those things. If you're of that camp and you say, yes, he was for sure bound to some degree or cast out, maybe it's like this. It's not as though he's still on his throne, earthly speaking, but it's as though Christ and what he's accomplished has knocked him off the throne. He's not cast out of the earth, clearly. He's still at work in other scriptures that were written later on. But it's though he's still allowed to roam through the dark alleyways of the earth and wreak havoc. Still influencing, still trying to trick and deceive and do what he does. But he really holds no significant authority the way that he once did, right? I think that's a pretty fair explanation. And maybe you're of the camp that says, well, this is just referring to kind of this symbolism of what the cross was going to accomplish. It's going to rob Satan of his authority over certain areas. Like, well, it's going to rob him of his authority to scare people about the fears of death, because as Christians, we don't have a fear of death anymore the way that an unbeliever would, right? Or it's going to rob him of his authority to be an accuser for those who believe, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross and the resurrection. Because he can accuse us all day long and we can say, yeah, we're guilty, but my sin's been paid for already. So it doesn't matter, right? So it's that sort of thing that some people view this as that could be speaking of that robbing him of that authority. I'm not 100% sure which it is. It's worth some further study. And I think humility as you approach kind of interesting text like this. I realize that your eschatology will probably determine where you land on how to interpret some of these passages. Just don't lose the main thing, no matter where you land. And that's this, that Satan thought he had won by using Judas to betray Jesus in order to get him arrested and then put on a cross. He thought, I've killed him. Little did he know that was Jesus' plan and purpose the whole time, was to go and be betrayed. And all that was part of his plan, right? And to get on the cross for the purpose of redeeming a sinful people. It was his master plan from the beginning, from before the foundations of the earth. Notice the last few verses and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It appears that Jesus here is saying he will draw all men, that is Jews and Gentiles, to himself for salvation. Not every single person, but all manner of men. Okay. Now, I've heard some pastors say that in the Greek, and I couldn't tell when I was looking in my limited understanding of things when it's related to Greek, but I couldn't see this, but people are far smarter than me that were saying it doesn't actually say, the Greek word is not there in the early manuscripts for person or men. I will draw all men or people to myself. It just says, I will draw all to myself. And so I guess, depending on your eschatology, you could say that refers to making all things now belong to Christ again, right? It's his kingdom that it doesn't necessarily have to be the 1,000-year reign, but it's this infinite reign of Christ now, because he is drawing all things back to him that Satan has corrupted. In other words, like, there will be new heavens, new earth, new all these things through the gospel, ultimately, is what some people would say. I'm not 100% sure how to interpret that one, but it's interesting. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ or the Messiah is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man is to be lifted up, must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We've talked about the Son of Man title before. I'm not going to get into all that today. But I think these people are still just demonstrating that they're clueless. They're clueless. They're thinking of numerous Old Testament passages that I don't have time to get into, but they reference the law, but I think probably they might have been thinking also like of Psalm 89 that talks about how David's offspring is going to live forever and ever and ever. So how can you be the Messiah if you claim to be the offspring of David, which we know the Messianic lineage goes back to, and you're going to die? That means you're not living forever. But regardless, they weren't thinking about the resurrection. So he does go on to live forever, okay? Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. I think this is something, there's an urgency in this. An urgency in what he's saying that we should probably apply to our own lives when we go to share the truth with people that we have. We share the gospel with people. There ought to be an urgency to do this. Say, man, when people are on the cusp and they're kind of interested in Christianity, they're asking questions, and maybe they're coming to church for the first time in a long time, that's when we need to have those blunt conversations with them and say, hey, you really need to get right with the Lord today. Because you don't want to tarry when it comes to this stuff, because there might come a day whenever you slip back into your hardness of heart, and it's going to be too late. The light will have left at that point. Like, there's just an urgency here. And God is sovereign over all that, but I think we can apply that to our own situation. Vodi Bakum once said this, and we're fixing to close. I have one more quote after this. Vodi Bakum once put it like this, if I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball but fail to teach him to keep his eyes on Christ, I have failed as a father. And the reason I picked that quote is because I want us to think about the importance of what our main message should be, our main purpose should be in life. We should seek to glorify the Father, glorify the Son, the Spirit, just like Jesus was doing. But how do we best do that? By sharing what we've been gifted, the gospel, to other people. I'm going to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. And I think that's a good way to end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. And there's a lot of stuff in here, and I probably crammed too much into today. I pray that it's exactly what we needed, and that everybody in here is blessed by your word and what you have to say. There's so many truths, Lord, that we can. It's so rich. There's so many good things in your word for us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus was faithful to the very end, even whenever he had to face your wrath. We thank you, Father, for grace. We are so deserving of what he did, what he took. We're deserving of that wrath, and yet we have forgiveness. And it's mind-blowing, mind-boggling that you would allow and plan for all that to happen. And we're just so grateful. God, thank you that not only do you give and did you give Jesus a purpose, but you give us one too, and help us to be faithful to share your truth with other people and to live to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.